Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as I mentioned, we're just picking up our study where we left off. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6 are this morning's verses. Hebrews 8, 1 to 6. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 1005 will take you right to this morning's passage. 1005. This is the word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The other day I was sitting in my study, and I looked over at my bookshelf, at this, these just shelves full of books, and I'm looking at these books. And it struck me that as the Lord has used some of these books to help me as a Christian, so many of them were written expressly for the purpose of strengthening believers in their struggles. Books like The Bruised Reed by the Puritan Richard Sibbes, which based on Isaiah 42 reflects on how God's people are so often bruised by suffering. Suffering that the sovereign God has ordained for his purposes and for our good, but while we're bruised, our God will not break us. Books like The Crook in the Lot, in which another Puritan, Thomas Boston, encourages Christians in the Lord when our lot in life includes hardship. Books like Charles Spurgeon's Encouragement for the Depressed, this sermon that's preached from Zechariah 4:10, and it encourages folks in depression to find comfort in the Lord. Books like John Newton's letters, so many of which were written to strengthen others in the promises of God. And those are just a few of the many books on my shelves that were written to strengthen believers in their struggles, let alone the scores and scores more written for the same purpose that are not on my shelves. And I think that all of these serious and thoughtful Christians have reflected on Scripture, and they've written all these books because they know how desperately, in our weakness, we are prone to struggle, and how deeply, in our struggle, we must know who we have in Jesus Christ. Maybe you find yourself struggling in some way today, maybe in faith or in life. Maybe you're struggling physically in some way, with sickness or pain, some affliction. Maybe you're struggling emotionally or mentally. Maybe you're mourning or you're discouraged or depressed or anxious. Maybe you're struggling spiritually. Maybe your battle with indwelling sin has been less of a skirmish, more like a world war. Maybe being a Christian has brought the scorn of others and you are feeling marginalized, lonely, hurting, spiritually low. Maybe you're experiencing doubts in the gospel today and you're questioning God or your own faith. Maybe your struggling has looked more like comfortable complacency, right? As the things of this world have grown more attractive to your heart, your fire for the Lord has cooled down, and maybe you see that and you haven't even cared. Wherever we find ourselves today, however we're struggling, I think we'll find that this morning's passage is just what we need, because this text, it refreshes us with the knowledge of who we have in Jesus. Structure of the sermon today might be a little bit different. We're going to spend the bulk of our time sitting with who we have in Jesus. We're going to touch on three truths, And then we're going to end with a word of application, how we might respond. And so first, who do we have in Jesus? Well, as we look to the text, we find that in Jesus, we have a high priest who ministers in a better sanctuary. In Jesus, we have a high priest who ministers in the better sanctuary. Now, so far in our study, we've made it all the way to chapter 8. And so hopefully by now, the point of the book of Hebrews is starting to become clear. You're probably, some of you are getting annoyed at me sharing the point of the book of Hebrews every single week, right? The writer in this sermon, here it is again. I'm going to share it one more time. And this is a sermonic letter that the writer has written to a group of Hebrew Christians who in suffering persecution are being tempted to leave Jesus and revert to Judaism. And in the letter, the writer is firing the arrow, one major arrow, at the bullseye of his listeners' hearts. That Jesus is better, so persevere following him, right? The whole book has been firing this one idea at us week after week after week. And so with several big-time warnings sprinkled in, we've seen that God has spoken to us most magnificently through his son Jesus, who is the divine second person of the triune God who came incarnate. And as we've learned, this Jesus, fully God and fully man, is better than the angels through whom God delivered the old covenant law. He's better than Moses through whom, who's the mediator of that law. He's better than Aaron, the high priest of that law. And now we've been in a section of the letter where the writer argues that Jesus is better than the old covenant Levitical priesthood. And so in chapter 7, we learn that Jesus is as superior to the old covenant priest as Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14 was greater than Abraham. And as our perfect and eternal high priest and king, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has a greater priesthood, an established priesthood, a permanent priesthood, a saving priesthood, and a sufficient priesthood. And all of that, friends, has buttressed this one main point that Jesus is better, so don't turn back. Persevere following him in faith. Hopefully that point has started to become clear, but in case it's not, we have chapter 8, verse 1, right, which straightforwardly states the point of the argument. I don't know if you feel like this when you're reading the Bible. Whenever I find a biblical writer straightforwardly, directly saying, hey, everybody, here is the point, well, a verse like that is just solid gold, right? It helps us very clearly understand what is going on. This letter to the Hebrews has been a bit complex so far. But as we turn the corner now into chapter 8, the writer is telling us the point. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. This Jesus, whose glory the writer has spent 7 chapters lifting us up into, is the high priest we believers have. This Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect human, the creator, the sustainer, the word, the one who is the perfect prophet and king, who's better than angels and Moses and Aaron, the law, the old covenant, and its priesthood, is our high priest. We Christians have him. This great high priest is our high priest. Yes, the Christian life may be trial-filled, but we get God. We get Jesus. And he is our high priest who has and is operating on our behalf for our eternal good. And this is the most massively significant reality of our lives. As believers, we have Jesus. And while the writer has labored to illuminate who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what his ministry means and why us having him is so vital, he still has more to say. And so why is us having Jesus as our high priest so incredibly significant, not only on days when we are struggling, but every day, here and now and into eternity? Well, in Jesus, we have a high priest who is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Look again at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We touched on this in our study of chapter 1, verse 3, which, speaking of Jesus, reads, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus sat down, right? The theological term for that is session. Some of you may recall, we've had big conversations about this throughout our study. This word session just means seated, and it reveals quite a bit to us. On the one hand, that Jesus' priestly purifying work really is finished and complete. Because while the Old Testament priests are described as standing because they had to repeatedly offer sacrifices over and over, animal by animal, priest after priest, year by year, not so for Jesus. All of that old covenant priestly work was fulfilled in Christ. And after sacrificing himself, no more sacrifices are ever needed for purification. The work was finished. Jesus sat down. And so on the one hand, his session means that his priestly purifying work is finished and it is complete. But on the other hand, his session indicates that he really is the great king. God's promise to David was that he would have an heir who would sit on an eternal throne and reign as king forever, right? That David's kingship would last forever. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says that his Lord, this great eternal king who would come from his line, this everlasting king, would sit at God the Father's right hand. And now the writer, as he has a few times already in the letter, says that Jesus sat down where? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In other words, this Jesus we worship has taken up his exalted seat of honor at the Father's right hand, where he rules with authority and power. And so the priest that we have in Jesus is seated, enthroned in heavenly glory, reigning as the everlasting Davidic king who has made purification for our sins. Even more, since our priest Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in glory, he is a priest who is ministering in a holy place. Right? Verse 2 identifies Jesus as a minister in the holy places. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus is recognized by a variety of titles and terms. Right? He is Lord. He is Savior. He is King. Christians, he's our brother. He is our friend. But here the writer says he is a minister. Jesus is a minister. Jesus is not operating in heavenly glory, hanging out, twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing. He is serving. He is ministering. He is mediating our relationship with the Father. He is interceding on our behalf. As we read in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is pleading our case. He is praying for us with perfect prayers founded upon his own sacrificial work. And these prayers are prayers the Father loves to answer. He is tending to his people. He's building his church. And again, Jesus isn't ministering to his people from some temporal place, but in a holy place. Now, the writer is acutely aware that his readers are steeped in a rich understanding of the Old Covenant law. And so he draws us back to the ministry of the Old Covenant priests who served in the holy places of the tabernacle and later the temple. But Jesus, as the great priest, he ministers in the true holy places, in God's heavenly sanctuary. Jesus does his mediatorial work from there in the presence of God. And so this heavenly sanctuary is also referred to in the passage as the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Right? Tent is a reference to the tabernacle. And having studied the book of Exodus together, we know all about the tabernacle, right? We know that when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, the Lord miraculously delivered them from bondage under Pharaoh's rule to life under God's. We know that on the other side of the Red Sea in the wilderness, God desired to dwell at the center of Israel's camp because he would be their God and they would be his people. And so God gave detailed instructions for how to construct and build a tent, a physical tent that God would indwell. And if you were around, do you remember our study of Exodus? Some of those Sundays we'd gather together for corporate worship, and our scripture reading would be like two solid chapters of just detailed instructions for how to construct the tabernacle. I mean, verse after verse after dimensions and materials and instructions. Well, as we found out, the people received those instructions. They eventually built the tabernacle. And then the book of Exodus ended with God wonderfully indwelling this most holy place in the tabernacle with his own glorious presence. Right? The tabernacle was the holy place where the presence of God would dwell among his people. And the high priest's ministry within the tabernacle was limited because he was a sinful man. And so do you remember this? He had to wear the high priestly uniform. He had to ritually cleanse himself and offer sacrifices and honor the Lord's wishes on what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And even then, his only access to the most holy place in the tabernacle was limited to one day a year and the Day of Atonement. As the high priest entering the tabernacle, it was a limited sort of ministry. For him to perform his ministry was always, however, pointing beyond itself to a greater priest, ministering in a greater tabernacle, in a true tent that the Lord would set up, not man. Right? And so the Levitical priests served the physical tabernacle, which is not the true tent, while Jesus, the greater priest, serves in the true holy place, the heavenly tabernacle. And this is beautifully elaborated for us in verse 5. We're speaking of the old covenant Levitical priests. We read, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Right? So there's God's heavenly sanctuary, and then there was the earthly tabernacle. And just as my shadow is not me, but has the same shape as me, in a dim way, reflects me, represents me. So the tabernacle was just a shadow of the true. Just like a copy of something is not that thing, so the tabernacle was but a copy that was patterned after the true. The true holy place is God's heavenly tabernacle, his heavenly sanctuary. And Moses' earthly tabernacle was but a copy and a shadow. Now, I want to take a moment and really just explore this. This is really cool. When we zoom out and look at this phenomena and the scope of Scripture, we see that the Scriptures declare that God is holy. And as a holy God, he cannot and he will not tolerate the presence of the unholy. Right? And while that is true, he created all things, and all his creation was very good, including humanity. And the first humans, Adam and Eve, were sinless, and they could abide in the Garden of Eden with God. And you know what Eden was? It was a place where heaven and earth overlapped in a way. Right? God was there. He was in the sanctuary. He had a priestly servant, Adam, who was working the garden. Eden was meant to mirror God's heavenly abode. Eden was a little slice of heaven where his created ones could enjoy his presence. But by Genesis chapter 3, Adam, as the representative head of all humanity, sins against God, and all of humanity plunge into sin and death with him. And now all of us, by nature and by choice, are in bondage to sin. And we are therefore disqualified from abiding with and enjoying this holy God. Right, just as Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, we all as sinners have been cast out of God's presence. Well, the rest of Scripture unfolds God's plan to redeem his sinful people, making a way for us to once again enjoy his presence. And the earthly tabernacle was a way of God breaking into his people's lives and once again giving them a taste of heaven. If you can, flip over to Exodus 25. The writer of the Hebrews cites Exodus 25 in our passage. This is one of those chapters where we just have a pile of tabernacle instructions. Exodus 25. You'll notice that by verse 8, after telling the people to contribute all the necessary supplies for constructing the tabernacle, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Right? God once again is making his presence available to his people. God had brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, where his glory enwrapped the top of the mountain. The people are worshiping and are there at the base of the mountain. God has turned the mountain into this place of worship. It's an Eden-like temple of sorts. But as we saw in our study of Exodus, the people were not to stay at the base of the mountain forever. Right? God wanted them to move on to the promised land. So when they left the mountain, what would happen? Would they have access to God or no? Well, the Lord is going to go with them. As he's done with the mountain, he's going to do with the tabernacle. He's going to turn it into this place of worship. God will draw near to them. He will indwell this portable tent. The tabernacle would be a slice of heaven. Verse 9 says there in Exodus, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So in his instructions for the tabernacle, God gives Moses on the mountain a pattern to follow. And this pattern reflects a heavenly reality. It's like up on the mountain, the Lord opens a window and gives Moses access to see God's heavenly abode, and then gives him these instructions how to create the copy here on earth. This is why in Hebrews 8:5, we're told that the tabernacle where the priests serve is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. This is why Hebrews 9:24 says that these holy places made with hands are but copies of the true. In other words, this tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of a heavenly reality patterned in exactly the way Exodus describes to symbolize God's glorious dwelling place. And as God gave all these tabernacle instructions and he showed Moses the blueprint of his far greater heavenly abode, it's like he's making a way for Eden to break back into Israel's life with God. Right? The tabernacle is going to be a taste of Eden lost, a taste of heaven to come. God is going to draw near. He's making himself present so that people can worship him, which is the very thing they were created and liberated to do. Right, that's why the Lord tells Moses, Exodus 25:40, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Well, now the writer to the Hebrews is grabbing that account and he's citing that verse and he's tying it to his argument. All along, the physical tabernacle and the old covenant priests' ministry in it was but a copy and a shadow of God's true holy tent in heaven. And while the Levites ministered in the shadow and in the copy, Jesus ministers in the true. Right? Unlike the old covenant priest, our Lord serves in God's heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of the Father. All that to say, the priest that we have, Jesus, is not a priest who's standing in some physical sanctuary somewhere like an old covenant priest would have been. He's not a priest who's mulling around some dusty old church building like some are today. He's a priest who in total transcendence is seated, enthroned in heavenly glory, reigning as the everlasting Davidic king who has made purification for our sins and who has and is making a way for his sinful people to reclaim what sin destroyed, the enjoyment of God's presence. So who do we have in Jesus? We have in Jesus a high priest who's ministering in the better sanctuary. We also have a high priest who's made the better sacrifice. Now, if you look at verse 3, it's obvious that a high priest had specific duties that they were charged to carry out as part of their ministry in the tabernacle. And while there were many things that the high priest was charged to do, the writer here very generally lists their duties of offering gifts and sacrifices. Right? Look at verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. They offered gifts of thanksgiving to God. They also made sacrifices that made atonement for the people's sin. Now, atonement is and was the most vital need for a person because we're all naturally sinners before this holy God, as we've said, right? And our sin, not only separates us from God and disqualifies us from a relationship with him, from access to him, from enjoyment of his presence, but justly and rightly puts us in the crosshairs of his righteous wrath. And friends, under the old covenant, God in grace drew near to his people. But if a holy God is going to dwell amidst an unholy people, they had to keep themselves clean. Right? A sinner couldn't just abide in God's presence and live. Their sin had to be dealt with. And the way back then of dealing with it was to sacrifice an animal to pay sin's price on behalf of the people, through which their sin was temporarily atoned. God's wrath against their sin would be temporarily satisfied. Right? It's like the writer says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the high priest most significantly would, on the Day of Atonement, make animal sacrifices, fearfully enter through the curtain into the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple. And inside the Holy of Holies sat one piece of holy furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. This was the place where the presence of God would rest. And here, Israel's high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the atonement cover, the mercy seat, so that the people might temporarily be declared holy and acceptable to God. But the writer is saying here, as the Levitical priest offered gifts and sacrifices like that under the old covenant, similarly, it is necessary for Jesus, who is our better priest, who ministers in God's true heavenly tent, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Look at verse 3 again. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Well, what does Jesus, our great priest, offer? The writer doesn't say explicitly here, but he has said all along. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all as he offered up himself. Looking ahead, chapter 9, verses 11 and 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, when our great need was atonement so that we could escape judgment and abide with God, our Lord Jesus shed not the blood of animals. He shed his own blood. He made sacrifices. He sacrificed no symbolic ram or goat or bull, but himself. He tasted death for everyone. He did everything necessary to redeem his people from sin's penalty, to reconcile us to our heavenly Father. And he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The book says he lived the righteous life we could not live. He was crucified. He died our death on the cross. He became sin for us on the cross. He endured the punishment that we deserve on the cross. He paid the penalty we could never have paid on the cross. And though he died and he was buried, he rose on the third day from the grave, alive. And he lives, and he's seated, and he reigns. And as his priestly work was perfectly sufficient to save the sinner's souls, we know it's also appeased the Father's wrath. Jesus has entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for all who would repent of sin and trust him in faith, be covered by the blood of Christ, have the benefits of his priestly work applied to our hearts, covered, clothed in his righteousness, so that we might be brought near and saved. Jesus has offered the better sacrifice. This is further proven in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. When Jesus was walking the earth, he did not qualify to serve as a high priest under the old covenant. Right? We talked about this a bit last week. He came from the wrong tribe. He wasn't from the Levitical line. He came from Judah. But as we also saw last chapter, he, though, is the greater priest who came from the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus' priesthood isn't earthly. It is heavenly. And because he is the greater priest who ministers in the heavenly holy place, he never offered gifts and sacrifices according to the old covenant law. Right? In his earthly life, he was not in the temple making animal sacrifices for the people under the old covenant. Isn't it interesting? Jesus never tried to finagle his way into the most holy place of the temple in order to atone for his people's sins. Jesus never ran for office and tried to accrue the title of high priest under the old covenant. Why? He did not need to operate among shadows. He operates in the true. His greater priesthood is heavenly. It is not earthly. And his sacrifice was better. You see, the writer is showing us how distinct and better Jesus' priestly ministry is, how much greater his sacrifice is. We have a high priest who has mediated our relationship with the holy God by making the better sacrifice. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just wonder what you think about all of that. Have you ever thought about where you stand before a holy God? Let me ask, have you ever noticed sin in your heart or in your life? And you wondered, how is God going to treat that sin on the last day? I wonder if you simply hope that at the end your good will outweigh the bad and maybe God would accept you? Friends, if you've wrestled with these really big, important questions, please hear, the answer is no. On that basis, the holy God will not accept you. If there is one speck of sin in your heart or in your life, let alone a mountain of it, God will not accept you because he is holy and his standard is perfect purity and obedience. And so that's bad news. But take heart because there is good news. While we are all sinners, while we're all stained with sin, God can wash you clean in Christ. He can save you unto himself forever because Jesus paid the price and Jesus made the better sacrifice. He shed his blood, perfect, obedient, unblemished, righteous, to atone for his people's sins. And with that good news in mind, would you turn from your sin in faith and in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting that what he did for you is sufficient, knowing that when we come to God through Jesus in faith, the holy God no longer looks at us and sees a lifetime of sin. He looks at us and sees a soul covered in the blood of Christ, and he sees the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son, and he welcomes us in to know him and enjoy him. And so, friend, would you turn to Jesus in faith and be saved, trusting what he's done for you on the cross rather than your own effort? And Christians, the writer wants us, especially in our struggles, to hear that we have this Jesus as our high priest. He wants us to know this, to hear that we have Jesus as our priest. He has made the better sacrifice. And in Christ, our sins are atoned. In Christ, we have been redeemed. In Christ, we have been covered in the righteous blood of Jesus. And so who do we have in Jesus? We have in Jesus a high priest who ministers in the better sanctuary. We have in him a priest who has made the better sacrifice. We also have in him a high priest who mediates the better covenant. Now, we're just going to dip our toes into the new covenant today. Lord willing, we'll get deeper into it when we look at the rest of the chapter next week. For now, we're simply going to note that Jesus has ushered in a better covenant that is built upon better promises. Jesus has mediated a better covenant. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, the logic there, I think, is fairly straightforward. Jesus' heavenly ministry is greater than the Levitical priest's ministry, just as much as the new covenant Jesus mediates is greater than the old. Now, a covenant, according to the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, which is really good at defining things, defines a covenant like this, right? A formal agreement, a treaty between two parties that establishes a relationship in which obligations and mutual responsibilities may be enacted. Kind of technical, let me read that again. A covenant is a formal agreement or treaty between two parties that establishes a relationship and in which obligations and mutual responsibilities may be enacted. Now, the most familiar example of a covenant in our daily lives is probably marriage, right? When a husband and a wife are formally bound together before God and witnesses, promising to faithfully love and serve one another within the bounds of this special relationship. Well, God, too, has made covenants with his people. As we saw last week, the old covenant mediated by Moses, which included the old covenant law, the Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices, the necessity of the tabernacle and the temple, was under God's design insufficient to fully change the people's hearts and once for all restore their relationships with God. Right? We saw it in chapter 7, verse 18, that in some of these ways, the old covenant was weak and useless, and could make nothing perfect. The old covenant was a shadow, but intentionally so, in order to point to the better new covenant to come, to foreshadow that the day was coming when that old covenant, its priests, its law, would be set aside and a better hope would be introduced. And that better hope came with this better priest who brought with him a better covenant, which would perfectly accomplish what the old never could. Right, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, thanks to Jesus, under the new covenant, God would circumcise the heart, not the flesh, but the heart, so his people would love him. As we read in Ezekiel 36, thanks to Jesus, under the new covenant, God would give us new hearts and spirits so that we would obey him. As we read in Jeremiah 31, which is cited at length in the rest of Hebrews 8, says thanks to Jesus, under the new covenant, God would write his law on the hearts of his people so that we will know him. Jesus is the priestly mediator who has ushered in that covenant in which his people will know that kind of heart transformation and a relationship of peace and eternal joy with God. It's a covenant relationship that's built upon better promises. Promises like circumcised hearts that enable us to love God. Promises like hearts and spirits that are made new, enabling us to obey God. Promises like hearts written with God's law so that we would know God. Promises cemented in the saving work of Christ that makes us born again new creations, that enlivens our hearts to God, that purchases our salvation, that secures our status as God's beloved and renewed people forever. And again, the writer is making a point to clearly state that we who believe have this Jesus, who has mediated this better covenant as our high priest. Right? This is who we have in Jesus. A high priest who ministers in the better sanctuary, who's made the better sacrifice, who mediates the better covenant. What do we do with that? Well, let's turn the corner into application and consider how we might respond to these momentous truths. And so here's the application. Christians, know who we have in Jesus. That's the application. Know who we have in Jesus. The writer is laboring in this letter so that these struggling Christians would know who they have in Jesus, so that they would persevere following him to the end. And brothers and sisters, we too must know who we have in Jesus. We must know, as Richard Sibbes and Thomas Boston and Charles Spurgeon and John Newton and so many others knew, that our struggles in this fallen world on this narrow path called the Christian life are real and they are heavy. And what will possibly keep our feet steady and on the path when those struggles hit? Well, it's knowing who we have in Jesus. When our daily battle with indwelling sin has been less a skirmish, more like a world war. Or being a Christian has brought scorn and you're feeling marginalized, lonely, hurting, spiritually low. When you're doubting the gospel or God or your own faith. When you're tempted to turn back or turn in your allegiance to Christ. When you're tempted to overvalue temporal things and put your trust in this world, or where you're comfortably complacent and things in this world have grown more attractive to your hearts and your fire for God have cooled, and maybe you don't even care. In these moments of struggle, we must settle our minds on the reality that Jesus is ministering in a heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God, having made the better sacrifice required to atone for our sin, and he is mediating the covenant that changes our hearts and puts us in union with God forever. We've got to know who we have in Jesus, right? That the balm of his priesthood would soothe our souls, that the power of his ministry would strengthen our spiritual muscles so that we would press on. So when we're struggling physically or emotionally, and we're overrun with sickness or pain or discouragement or depression or anxiety or mourning, got to know who we have in Jesus. Resolve that nothing will supplant him in our hearts, and then adoring him with everything we've got, we press on. Some of you may have heard that earlier this week, my wife Krista's dad, early in the morning on Friday, after just long-standing struggles with health and a more recent fight with cancer, breathed his last breath in this world and went home to be with the Lord. So many of us have experienced this. Even as believers who have hope beyond this life, when the curse of sin, which is death, touches our loved ones, it hurts. Right? There are immeasurable amounts of sorrow and heartache and grief and sadness. But these are the moments when we look to the cross and we look to the empty tomb and we look heavenward to our great high priest, and we know that our Lord Jesus has conquered the grave and he's overcome sin and death for us who believe. And we know that eternal hope of unspeakable enjoyment of him awaits. We look to Jesus. We know who we have in him. And we press on. And so I ask, what are you struggling with today? And do you know who we have in Jesus? Know who we have in Jesus. He's the better priest who ministers in the better sanctuary, who's made the better sacrifice, who's mediating the better covenant. Know who we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do love you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the work of your Son on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand the treasure he is. Help us every day, in days of trial, in days of joy, in moments of struggle, in moments of celebration, to remember who we have in him. And help us to press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.